Well, greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath to everyone. Trust everyone's having a good Sabbath. Here in Fort Worth, February is our coldest month, and today it's 70 degrees, which would be about 22 degrees Celsius, I believe. And so we're having a very pleasant Sabbath here. I'd like to say a few things maybe about where we live. My wife and I live here in Fort Worth. Fort Worth is a city of about 750,000 people, but it has a small town atmosphere to it. And it's an older town. It's back in the Old West. It was established around 1845, right after Texas became a state. And it's a unique place in that the motto here is where the West begins. And there's a lot of old history here. And one of the unique things about Fort Worth is the number of churches that are here and the attendance that people attend these churches. Is the highest attendance rate in the nation. These churches will tomorrow, on Sunday, of course, will be full. It is, for some reason, Fort Worth has had a very high rate of church attendance. And it may be because of the economic conditions here. Fort Worth is booming right now. It is just economically doing very well. And sometimes I can't help but think maybe that's a blessing of people that are trying to serve God in their own way. God's not calling them yet, but they're certainly making an effort, it seems like. We have two churches right across the street from us that are tomorrow will be full, and we have two more that are within I would say two blocks, and they'll be full tomorrow. And it just seems like Fort Worth is just a church going city. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. Let's get right into the sermon. If you like titles for sermons, I've titled this sermon, Do We Listen? Do we listen when told not to do something? When someone who knows better informs us of the right way to do something? Or that something may be bad for us? Or that something may be going to happen? Did we as children or have children that we used to tell them, don't touch the oven? Or here in Texas, we have cacti, and right now they're blooming and they're very beautiful. But don't grab the cactus. And another one I remember was telling my daughter, don't pull the kitty cat's tail. And inevitably, my daughter would pull the cat's tail, and I would hear this, meow, you know, and a cry go out from my daughter, and I'd just start chasing the cat. And the cat had not harmed at all my daughter, but just let her know that you don't pull my tail, even after being told not to. The Bible has countless examples of men and women being told something, then going on to do the exact opposite. Let's look at a few examples. And we might as well start at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2. And it's Genesis chapter 2. We're all familiar with these. In verse 15, then the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, how many different types of fruit trees do you think there was in the Garden of Eden? Apples, oranges, bananas, peaches, every type of fruit that you could think of, they could freely eat of. Your favorite. But did they listen? In chapter 3, and it's Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, we read, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Brethren, the Bible is one long lesson of what happens when you obey God's laws and what happens when you don't. Noah spent 120 years building the ark and warning the people. How many actually listened? In Genesis 7, and in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 7, "So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood." There were eight people. One has to wonder if all of them would have heeded and entered the ark if it were not for the fact that Noah was the head of the family. We know that two of his sons married interracially, so they weren't at all serious about following God's laws. And how serious were their wives about following God's laws? David also was an example. He had to learn a very painful lesson. And in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, and in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, we read, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Bathsheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Eternal make his people 100 times more than they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" Here David had a carnal man warning him not to number Israel because he had been told not to number Israel. Skipping down to verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David." Skipping down to verse 7, "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel." And we all know how that turned out. There were 70,000 Israelitish men that died. That would be an exceedingly great army. But God was angry that David had not listened and that he had numbered Israel. Here we have an example of someone with God's Holy Spirit not listening. And didn't we all do the same thing from time to time? I remember a time many years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles. I was a captain of 50, I believe, that year. And I was in charge of some single women with children. And I was responsible for finding them a spot to pitch their tents. That would be a good location. So I found a location there in the Piney Woods, as we called it, up on a little hill, and there were about 5 or 6 of these ladies with their children, and we had the other captains pitch their tents and set them all up and get them all ready for the feast. Well, Big Sandy can be a place that can have freezing temperatures one moment and burning up the next, and it can be desert dry or it can be coming a flood. Well, that night it decided to come a flood, and the captains came to me the next morning and said, "Oh, we've got a real problem here." And I said, "What's the problem?" And we went, and the women there had decided they didn't like the location of their tents, so they removed their tents and set them down in a low place. We had to roll up our pants legs way above our knees and wade into the tents because their little coloring books were floating and their little Crayolas were floating, and because they didn't listen. So that was an awakening for them to listen. There are plenty of worldly examples of people not listening, or at least not heeding the examples of others who went before them. Hitler attacked the Soviet Union. He didn't learn from Napoleon's mistake years before. He ended up in much the same situation. A severe winter weather which tore down his troops and an impossibly long supply line. And the United States has been in Afghanistan for some many years. It's one of our longest wars that we've had. We didn't learn from the Russians that had been there and pulled out with their tail between their legs. The left in the United States has always been enamored with socialism. If they wanted to be elected to office, they had to hide that fact years ago. They call themselves progressives instead of socialist. That's changed in the recent years. The left now is openly calling for socialism now, and the current generation of the 20-something-year-olds think it's a great idea. Modern history has shown us that everywhere it's been tried, it has been an abysmal failure. The former Soviet Union is probably the longest experiment in socialism. And communist China is still chugging along, but only because they were forced to adopt a certain amount of capitalism before their country disintegrated. Communism, of course, is just one particular form of socialism. Nazi Germany had their form of socialism, and they hated communist. But Nazi is national socialism. I wonder how many millennials even know the meaning of Nazi, a term they are fond of throwing at people they don't like. If history isn't enough, we have Venezuela, a country that's collapsing as we speak. But even a current ongoing example isn't enough to deter true believers that desperately want socialism to work. And what is the favorite reply these failures point out? Well, they didn't do it right. Socialism works if you just do it right. And of course, we know how to do it right. And of course, they want their turn to prove that it can be done. When things don't work the way we want them to, we tend to want to throw the blame. It's almost like a reflex, isn't it? Throwing the blame. Not listening is bad enough and gets us in enough trouble, but we tend to make things worse. In Genesis chapter 3 again, beginning in verse 9, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "And the eternal God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now what did Adam say here? Yes, I did, or no. Let's see what he really said. Continuing in verse 12. Then the man said, The woman whom you gave me of the tree, and I ate. He blamed Eve and God. That was not the question God asked Adam. And in verse 13, And the eternal God said to the woman, What is this you have done? Here was Eve's chance to take responsibility. And what did she say? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. They were throwing the blame, both rebelling against God's government. It's a bit like trying to discipline a child. How many of us have heard the answer, I don't know, from our children when asking them a question like, Who ate the cookies? And they reply, I don't know. Or who broke the lamp? And the common response is, I don't know. That's usually when they're very young and think they can actually get away with that answer. As they get older, they realize that throwing the blame is better to throwing on their siblings if they have one. It's more believable. But it doesn't work. But it doesn't stop them from trying. We laugh at children trying this tactic, but don't we do the same thing as adults? It's funny with our kids, not because they're lying to us and trying to deflect blame away from themselves, but because they're so terrible at it. As adults, we've learned to be more subtle. We think we're more subtle. I can't tell you how many people I've given traffic tickets to in my career as a trooper. Not too many accepted them graciously. They would always say, That guy ahead of me was going faster than I was. Why don't you pull him over? I remember one situation in particular where a woman doctor, she was a psychiatrist of all things, was driving down the freeway at 90 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. And I pulled her over and she was very upset, said she was on the way to the hospital for an emergency. And I told her, I said, well, if you're on the way in an emergency, I will escort you to the hospital. But understand, there had better be an emergency. And then she got very indignant and she said, Just give me the ticket and let me go. And she rolled up her window about halfway or three quarters of the way and turned up her stereo as loud as it would go and called me a few choice words. And I gave her the ticket and let her go. I could have taken her in, but I decided to let her go. But, you know, she didn't pay the ticket. And the judge issued a warrant for her arrest, and I had to go pick her up at the hospital in front of all of her associates there and arrest her and put handcuffs on her and take her to the judge. And the judge asked her what had happened, and he found out that she had used some very abusive words to me, and this made the judge really unhappy. And he said, you know, and he slammed his gavel down and he says, You're going to jail. And I wonder, did she regret her decision? Probably. Do we always have an excuse for not getting something done? Do we have a mental checklist that we rattle off when the time comes to explain our way of doing something? Why is it so difficult for us to admit wrongdoing and take responsibility? Then repent. If one could talk to Satan, he would probably tell us what happened to him was God's fault. David is a very good example for all of us taking responsibility. What did he say to God when he realized he shouldn't have numbered Israel? Let's turn back there again in 1 Chronicles in chapter 21. And beginning in verse 8. And in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 8. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. That was the attitude that David had. And that's the reason that David is going to be king over all of Israel. This wasn't the only sin that David ever committed. But that's why David was a man after God's own heart. He took responsibility and he repented. Can we say we would have done the same? Or might we have pulled out our list of excuses? We live in a world today where no one wants to take responsibility for anything they do. Do we go to God and then ignore the answer that He gives us? The prophet Jeremiah endured quite a lot. Not only did he live through the invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, but he also had to put up with obstinate people. Sometimes the enemy within is the real enemy. In Jeremiah chapter 38, beginning in verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Eternal. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. So Zedekiah wanted the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So here he was asking a prophet of God. What he was really doing was asking God, through the prophet, what he should do. And in verse 15, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, will you not listen to me? So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, As the Eternal lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, Thus says the Eternal, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if, and this is always amazing to me, is this but if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Eternal, which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you and your soul shall live. But if you refuse, there is that but if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Eternal has shown me. Now behold, All the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause the city to be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. The king gives Jeremiah instructions about what to say if the princes ask him about their conversation. Now, how did things finally work out? Down in verse 28 we read, now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. I'm reminded of a scripture in Proverbs chapter 16. And in Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 25, we read, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And we know Zedekiah's fate. What is it about mankind that we eagerly seek out advice, but when we don't want to follow it, we don't? What does the Bible say about seeking and following advice? Proverbs is full of good advice. In Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 5, we read, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man under understanding will acquire wise counsel. In Proverbs 12 and verse 15, we read, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And in Proverbs 24 and verse 6, we read, for by wise counsel you shall make your war, and in a multitude of counsel there is safety. After my wife and I got married and settled in, she decided to go back to work. She applied to 3 different transcription companies. She was a medical transcriptionist by profession. She wasn't sure about which one she wanted to work for or how best to make that decision, so she prayed about it. And she asked for something specific, and she promptly forgot about it, since she really had no way of knowing which company would be best. She asked God to let the best one call her first. So the first company called her, and she took the job with the first company that called. But it really wasn't the one she wanted. Have any of us ever got what we prayed for, but not exactly the way we wanted, and proceeded to sabotage ourselves? When the company she really wanted to work for called her and offered her a job, she quit the first one and started at the new company. She had nothing but trouble from that day on. And eventually, the company went out of business, and therefore she went out of business. It wasn't until recently she looked back on the incident and realized that the fault was entirely hers. Back in Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 42, and in Jeremiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, now all the captains of the forces Jonaniah, the son of Kareah, Jezariah, the son of Hoshishanah. Now, brethren, I'm having a problem, this old Texas boy, with these names. I'm reminded of a boy in school when we used to be called on to read, and he would read a section of a book that we were reading or something, and he would come upon a word he couldn't pronounce. He'd just say, hard word, and keep on reading. So I'm just going to say, hard word, and keep on reading. Continuing, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Eternal, your God, for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Eternal, your God, may show us the way in which we should walk and the things we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard indeed. I will pray to the Eternal, your God, according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Eternal answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. In other words, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Eternal be true and faithful witness between us, if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Eternal our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Eternal our God. Well, that sounds so good so far. They were probably sincere, but hoping that Jeremiah was going to tell them what they already wanted to hear. Continuing in verse 7. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah. Then he called Jonathan, the son of Kareth, hard word, all the captains and the forces which were with him, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Eternal, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from this land. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if, there's that but if, but if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Eternal your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Skipping on down to verse 19, Jeremiah is still speaking here. The Eternal said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Eternal your God, saying, pray for us to the Eternal our God, and according to all that the Eternal your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Eternal your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. Now let's go to the next chapter and see how they accepted this advice. In Jeremiah 43, chapter 43. And in Jeremiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Eternal their God, for which the Eternal their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshana, Jonathan, the son of Kerah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Eternal our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.' But Barak, the son of Neri, has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon." So Jonah, the son of Kerah, all the captains of the forces, and all the people would not obey the voice of the Eternal to remain in the land of Judah. I remember Mr. Armstrong talking about brethren that would go from minister to minister until they got the advice or the answer they wanted. If there had been other prophets of God available other than Jeremiah, you can be assured the people would have asked everyone until they got the answer they wanted. And that's kind of the way people, it seems like, do today with the church. They go from church group to church group until they find the answer that they want. Does God's church listen today? The church has had constant warnings and admonitions from the very beginning. Let's look at Jude. This applied to the church at that time, but it also applies to all of God's people throughout history. We've particularly seen it in our recent history. Let's turn to Jude 3. There's no chapters, it's just Jude verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out of for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We all knew that scripture was here. We've read it countless times. But how prepared were we really when it happened to us? We couldn't believe it was actually happening. In verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Eternal, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Haven't we all been saved spiritually out of the land of Egypt, which pictures sin? The upcoming holy days are a reminder of that time. We escaped the evil and corruption of Egypt. And as the days of unleavened bread picture that are coming up, we are to put out that sin and not go back. Just as with Jeremiah and the people with him, they wanted to go to Egypt. Why does humanity so badly want to go back to sin? A lot of Israelites died leaving Egypt. Some wanted to return to Egypt. Some wanted to take over themselves. Continuing in verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Is there a better example in the Bible of what happens to the ungodly than Sodom and Gomorrah? Everyone in the world knows that story. If there's any one story in the Bible that our Western society should take notice of, it's this one. Continuing in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Eternal rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Certainly describing our world today, is it not? Is anyone other than God's people going to listen to the examples of the Bible? Continuing in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. It's easy to apply the above to the world, but here we can see that Jude is talking directly to God's people. Love feast are the holy days, so God's people are being warned here too, warned to pay attention, to listen. At this present time, we are the only people that can be twice dead. This is talking about the second death. Skipping down to verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, that they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own lust, ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Brethren, we've been warned. The question is, are we listening? We as God's people are fortunate. In Amos chapter 3 in verse 7, God's word says, surely the eternal God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, chapters we're all familiar with, all contain an outline of what is ahead of us. And Mr. Armstrong went through these scriptures for over 50 years. The news every day today is warning us about what is coming. Mr. Armstrong warned us for years, even before some of us were born. Here is an excerpt from the May 1955 Good News. I quote, "But regardless of who shall become this beast or how he shall appear, we summarize for you now what all the prophecies reveal shall soon occur. Suddenly the world will behold a United States of Europe. Some of the Balkan nations which have been under Russia's boot will be members of it. 10 dictators in Europe will unite in a gigantic European combine, turning their united military power and resources over to the new leader of Europe. Not only this, but a great religious leader will also emerge in a world-shaking pact with the military leader, which will far overshadow the effect of Hitler-Stalin non-aggression pact of 1939. It will be a union of church and state. The religious influence will be used to cement together and unify these 10 nations in Europe. These will include Germany and Italy, probably Spain and Portugal and France, Greece, and probably some of the Balkan nations from among Yugoslavia, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, or others. I can't tell you now which nations, but in all probability, Belgium, Holland, Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and Switzerland will not join this federation, and definitely Britain will not be in it. And definitely the whole thing will be fascist, and it's well to bear in mind that Nazism is merely the German form of fascism. So it will be, in fact, a Nazi revival. End of quote. Brethren, this was written over 60 years ago, and he used the word the United States of Europe, and we're beginning to hear that more and more. There are actual news articles using that phrase, United States of Europe, now. Did we really think we would ever really hear these words? In my first year in college, and that was in 1962, at the University of North Texas Forum, where I attended, they had a guest speaker from the French consulate. He gave a talk on the common market, that's what it was called then. And afterwards he took questions. I raised my hand out of several thousand, and he called upon me, and I asked him the question of the possibility of a United States of Europe coming out at some point in the future from this alignment. He laughed and said it would never, never happen. That it was strictly economic. In the plain truth, some 60 years ago, there were articles in the plain truth that understood that in 1943, Germany knew that they had lost the war and that they had gone underground to plan for World War III. I kind of had that hit home to me in 1994 when I had the opportunity to go to Germany for the feast. After the feast, I had the opportunity to stay about 2 weeks with a German man who was just a little older than myself. He had a beautiful home. Well, it almost could be called a castle. And his name was Geiselhart. Wolfgang Geiselhart. And in his home, he had this huge stairway and to go up to his the second floor to his library and the other bedrooms. And as I was ascending the stairway, there was this gigantic portrait of his coat of arms. It must have been a painting of 8 foot by 6 foot. And it was of a knight's helmet with the plumage and a mace and a chain, you know, on a knight's weapon. And come to find out, that's what his name meant, Geiselhart. And I was asking him about his name, and it meant to use this geisel, this kind of a whip-like chain thing, and it meant without mercy. I thought that was interesting. And when they showed me to my bedroom, it was a little dark in the bedroom, so I went over to the louvers to put a little light in the room, and as I did, and the light came into the room, there were Nazi military memorabilia all around the room, helmets, etc. And I thought, what have I gotten myself into here? And I went to the desk. I had a desk in the bedroom there to do some writing. And I opened up the drawer on my right side, and there was a 9mm German Luger with a swastika on it. I opened the drawer below it, and there was a dagger, an officer's dagger, with the Nazi emblem of a swastika on it. And all these things are forbidden. They're against the law to have in Germany. And that kind of hit home for me that there is really a underground group that are planning for the resurgence of Germany. We would, in his library, we would talk in the evening, and he would say, Stephen, he said, what we need in Germany is not a chancellor, we need a Kaiser. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, like a Caesar. And come to find out that Kaiser is another word for Caesar, to lead Germany. But he was a very pleasant host, very nice, made sure that I had turkey bacon and for breakfast, and the meals were just perfect there and without any unclean meat. In an article Mr. Armstrong wrote, Are We Living in the Last Days? He quotes, and I quote, You are being warned in advance. The day of the Lord is coming. The question is, which verses will apply to you? Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, or Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. This is on page 36 of Are We Living in the Last Days? Let's just take a look at these two scriptures. Let's look at these two scriptures, but in reverse. Let's look at the one that we don't want to be, that applies to would apply. In Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all those who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. In verse 3, You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. And in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, is the one we would like to be, in which we read, They shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. There aren't as many examples of people listening and obeying in the Bible as there are those who do not obey. We have a very interesting example in Jonah. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. And beginning in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." We know what Jonah did next. He didn't obey God, and he created quite a mess for himself and others. Let's drop down to verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." Remember, he escaped out to sea. "And said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Eternal, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea is growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this is great tempest is because of me." Jonah was taking responsibility. It's interesting to note that we do have an example here of someone admitting his wrongdoing and taking responsibility for his actions, just as David. Jonah knew their situation was his fault. He told them so. And then he told them what to do to fix it. So the men finally relented and tossed him overboard. Eventually, after 3 days and three nights, this great fish vomits him up onto the beach at his destination. Don't you imagine that about this time he was rethinking his choices a few days previous? He still ended up in Nineveh, but now he was sore, tired, and covered with fish vomit. So God gives Jonah another chance here. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Eternal. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Can you imagine something like that going on today? I think we all know how the message would be received. But how did the people of Nineveh react? Continuing in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? This king was serious, and so were the people. This is probably one of the best examples in the Bible of people actually listening and doing something about it. And these were carnal people. These were Assyrians. Continue in verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. The people of Nineveh really do stand out in the Bible as a good example. Just how sinful were they? I don't know. It had to be pretty bad. We know some of the things going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God totally destroyed both those cities. And there he was, ready to do it again to Nineveh. It's hard to imagine the people of Sodom and Gomorrah taking this same attitude of repentance. How might history have been changed if even a few more people were faithful at the time of Noah and paid attention to his message? It's amazing how stubborn we can sometimes be, even those of us in God's church. We know the things we're supposed to be doing, but how faithful are we at doing those things? Are we studying and praying every day? It's easy to let the world in this everyday life and get in the way. Brethren, never before have the signs of the end been so obvious as they are now. When the United States of Europe is being so openly discussed, brings me to a final scripture in summation in Luke 21 and verse 34. And in Luke 21 and verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day comes upon you unaware." Brethren, we know that the tribulation is coming. Are we listening to what God says when he says, "Don't touch the oven"?